would, please turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. While you're turning there, we're at the end of Ecclesiastes. King Solomon, or the preacher, has taught us in a rather ongoing cyclical pattern how we are to live in a world. And that world has so many things that are wrong. And they are wrong because mankind is under the curse. That curse was levied in Genesis chapter 3. The curse of God against Satan, against mankind itself, and against the earth because of the sin of Adam. Through Adam, each one of us are born with a sin nature. That's what we're born to do. That's what we're born doing. And if you don't realize that, it's because you don't have children or you never had them. You don't have to teach them how to sin. They do it automatically because that's our nature. We're born doing that. And because of the curse, death looms as the end for all mankind. The book starts in verse 2 of chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And it essentially closes in the text that we covered last week in chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And we covered the understanding of that Hebrew word, havel, which is translated as vanity. It's perhaps better translated as breath or vapor. It's indicative of a thing that's here and gone. There's a weightlessness to it, and this is what the preacher wanted us to see. Life is short. The seasons within life are short. It's not going to last, and there is a vanity, a futility to life when it's lived for the sake of self. When it's lived for selfish motives, life is truly futile. And that kind of life is the life of a fool. But there is wisdom that can be obtained, and there's wisdom that can be utilized. And throughout Ecclesiastes, one of the things that we've seen is no matter how much wisdom you have, that wisdom is still limited. No matter how much wisdom you have, you can't extend your life. No matter how much wisdom you have, you don't know exactly when it is you are going to die, which, by the way, happens to be the end of all mankind. It doesn't mean that you're going to be remembered either. So there's a sadness within Ecclesiastes, and Pastor Solomon here does want the reader to see it, to feel it, because there's not a life lived without sadness. But the preacher doesn't want us to sit there in this sadness forever. He's placed us within the sadness, within the monotony, the brevity of life, the feeling of worthlessness, and the lack of anyone remembering anything of us. He put us here in order for us to be pointed to the one in whom we find eternal joy. That eternal joy is available for us now, here, today, in this age, before our death. And this eternal joy comes out in lives that are lived with eternity in mind. Seven times in Ecclesiastes we're commanded to be joyful. But that joy cannot be rooted in our labor or the things that come from our labor. It's rooted in the knowledge that God is good, and that that good God is sovereign over everything, all things, and that God holds all of mankind accountable, and that God is the final judge over the righteous and the unrighteous. Our joy is actually rooted in the perfections of God. And when we rest in this knowledge as believers, we rest in Christ Jesus, we can rejoice and be a joyful people in our labor. Take joy in our ability to labor. Take joy in the fruits of our labor, because we know that each of these things are gifts from God. And they're gifts for us here and now as we live in this topsy-turvy world that rotates under the sun. And last week, we saw that we are to rejoice in the goodness of life. We saw that in verses 7 through 8, the light is pleasant and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. And remember that word rejoice is a Hebrew word that means to take pleasure in the common things of a temporal world. So no matter if death is to be close by, no matter if you have years to live, no matter if life is hard, sweet, fair, or unfair, it's like a breath. it'll pass. Rejoice in the goodness of life. And then we saw that we are to rejoice in the days of our youth. Verses 9 through 10. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. What's he saying? Rejoice and take pleasure in friendships and a good meal and good drink and labor and that which is gained from it. All the things that God has granted you, let this rejoicing be done and let this rejoicing come from a heart that is rejoicing and joyful. Third, we saw that we need to remember our Creator while we're young. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. And the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. That word remember is not simply just to kind of, oh, look, remember God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. Okay, that's good. I remember that. No, it's remember means not only that, but to keep in mind your Creator while you are young before the evil days come. Always keep your Creator in the forefront of your thoughts and your purposes and your desires. The same Creator God who did speak the world into existence, who created time and who sovereignly controls time and everything within time's confines. The Creator God who exists outside of time as He created time. This God is who we are to keep in our minds, to remember even in the days of our youth. The Creator who, in chapter 3, verse 11, has made everything appropriate in His time, who in chapter 7, made men upright, but they sought out many devices. The Creator who continues to work in His creation in ways that are unfathomable by our human minds. As we read in chapter 11, verse 5, you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child. So you do not know the work of God who makes everything. You can't wrap your mind around the point in time when life comes into a human being. God does that. You don't know how that happens. But it's now in your youth you do well to ponder the Creator. It's now when your mind is most active, when the toil of years hasn't taken its toll and broken you down. This is the time to grow in your knowledge of Him in order to solidify His great truths in your very soul. So that's a natural thing for you to think upon Him, remember Him in the later years of your life so you can properly share the wisdom of God to others and think of Him as you should. Because the evil days will come and the years do draw nigh when you will say, I have no delight in them. This is when that deep-seated knowledge of who God is and what He has done and what He is doing and what He's going to do, these are the times to rest in that when those evil days come. Remember your Creator, our Scripture says, before death comes. So not only when you're young, but when you're young in mind and not lacking in vitality, but then in your decline in the evil days, remember God, because why? Dust returns to dust. And there is an immediate judgment made, and there is a final judgment waiting. The same God who grants each one of us a spirit of life now takes that spirit back to be sent to either heaven or hell upon death. And there's this final judgment waiting for eternity. So remember Him now. And we closed last week with two primary applications. First, God did not grant you life in order that you would live it as if you were dead. Rejoice. We said that, right? Even in a Reformed Baptist church service, we get to smile and rejoice. Why? Because God has saved you and placed you in the kingdom. He's placed you in the family. And He didn't have to, so we can be joyful people. We can remember God as we're being joyful and having fun. Take advantage of the God-offered opportunities that come our way. Do not be fearful and paralyzed by fear, but boldly seize things for the glory of God. As Gradena says, to remember your Creator is to make God central in your life and to focus your life on doing His will. So remember Him by knowing Him, loving Him, obeying Him, so that you may consistently glorify Him in everything that you do. And the second thing we had was, hey, in our old age, we're not to give up. Instead, we are to continue to remember Him in these evil days. We are to finish well. You think of chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, where the preacher wrote, "Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him." You hear that? Remember him even in this day, the evil day, the hard day, when it's hard to get up. Remember him. Even in this day, because the day is not over yet. There should be no mistaking the fact that remembering our Creator or having him in the forefront of our minds should lead us into rejoicing and being full of joy. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. Our lives are the breath of breaths. Everything within it counts. And so we have reached the end of the book. We are at what could be called a prologue or maybe a simple addendum. It's time to wrap things up. And so the preacher writes to us in Ecclesiastes 12 verses 9 through 14. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Father, I ask that you would bless the reading of your word and ask you for your help. I need it. I ask you for help on behalf of those who are here. That the Spirit would illuminate the truth, apply it to our souls. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. We have before us this morning three sections at the end of Ecclesiastes, and each of these sections have a theme which makes up our 3 points. It's a bit of a joke here. I don't do the preachery stuff quite often, but today I'm going to do it again for maybe the fourth time in Ecclesiastes. Verses 9 through 10 give us the preacher's purpose. Verses 11 through 12 deliver to us a preacher's proverb. And verses 13 to 14 hand to us the preacher's point. The preacher's purpose. He writes, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and write words of truth correctly. It should go without saying, and we've covered it over and over again, the preacher, King Solomon, the preacher without a pulpit, he was an extremely wise man. And we know this because God's word tells us so. 1 Kings 3, verse 5, we read this, "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, 'Ask what you wished me to give you.'" Verse 9, "So give your servant," Solomon prays, "give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Verses 11 through 12, God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself a long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." Chapter 4, "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men." I know some wise people. I can't say that about those wise people. The preacher was a wise man. He had a wisdom that came from God. I wonder if James had thoughts of Solomon when he wrote in chapter 1, verse 5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Solomon asked, Wisdom was given, and there's some valuable lessons to learn from our text. These words convey the idea of one who has also not just gained wisdom, but in his wisdom understood that he had to look for it. He had to find it. He had to search for it. He had to work. And upon wisdom being gained, that wisdom was not then kept to himself. He didn't hoard it up. He didn't rest upon everything that he learned and utilize it for his own ends. He gave it away. And part of the preacher's purpose is seeing that the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And even while he was teaching it, he wasn't haphazard about it. He didn't just say, I'm wise, so the words that come out of my mouths are going to be fruitful for everybody that listens to me. He was careful and thoughtful. By the way, it's the mark of one who is wise. He sought out and thought out many proverbs. He arranged them as they should be arranged. He did so with delightful wording and with truthfulness. Maybe because it's fresh or it's freshly studied, but moving through these two verses made me think that the sharing of wisdom and knowledge is perhaps related to what we see in chapter 11, verse 1 through 2. Cast your bread upon the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. We talked about that. We understood that in its context. Perhaps it's applicable here, though. Take a risk, in other words. Liberally distribute the biblically sound, God-granted wisdom and knowledge that you have and that you will gain as you grow in the faith, and get to it. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. In other words, you don't know how that wisdom is going to work out when you share it. You don't know how it's going to be used. You don't even know if it will be used. You don't know what God will do with it, but do the work of sharing what you do know. It starts in the home, does it not? We've talked about biblical counseling here and the fact that every single one of us as believers in Christ Jesus, genuinely, in any conversation that we have, are giving to those people who are listening to what we have to say, biblical counsel. It either lacks it or it's full of it. But it's going to be referenced to how much knowledge that you have with God's Word, how much wisdom you have gained through the work that you put in that's been granted to you by the Holy Spirit. This is what we're looking at here. Be faithful. In fact, those who work and share in such a manner, they are the ones who have a heart that is joyful, grateful to God for what's been granted to them. They are the ones who say, the light is pleasant and it's good for the eyes to see the sun. I will share what I've been given now. Why? Everything that is to come will be futility. We don't have a lot of time. Can anybody in here tell me how long they have? Can anybody here tell me how long those sitting next to you have? It's the purpose of Ecclesiastes in part to make you realize you don't know. You don't know. We need to be faithful. Those who do have the Creator in the forefront of their thoughts and their desires and emotions and their actions, they rejoice and live with joy, and they share their knowledge with other people, not so that they will be glorified, but instead to glorify their God in whom they find such great joy. Joy that spills out in the truth that is written and stated with great delight. And we see here another lesson. Truth isn't better understood or stated properly in a boring way or an angry way, as if that type of delivery proves its correctness. It must be correct, but it can be delightful. The beauty of the words as the preacher poetically delivers the truth of old age is proof. It was so wonderfully done about a stage of life that physically is in no way wonderful. And the purpose of the preacher was to teach the people out of his God-given wisdom and his desire for knowledge, to think deeply upon them, arrange them properly, to write words of truth correctly and delightfully. And this is exactly what he's done throughout the whole of Ecclesiastes. So we look at verse 11 and 12. We see the preacher's proverb, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Well, the words of wise men serve to prod us like a goad, a sharpened stick that's used to drive livestock, to keep them on a straight path or to awaken someone who is asleep. We've seen such words throughout this book, have we not? Things that we read, and there's a stark reality that hits us between the eyes. It's not pleasant all the time. Reality, like if you live long enough, you're going to get old and it's not going to be a lot of fun. Right? Words like the righteous may die young and the evil may die in old age. Seems backwards. Sometimes foolish people are in places of power and authority, such as governments. Oh, and when they are, we have to obey them too. Until, right? When taken as individual points, they each have their merits and truthfulness about them. But when you take all these individual goes, these individual prods of truth, and you place them together, using them as they are intended, they become as nails that strengthen and solidify your life. It holds a life together in its appropriate shape. It moves you from being goaded into a direction, into a direction, and then it moves you into a pattern of life where you can continue to be joyful even in the old age. Your heart can be strengthened when things are twisted and not as they should be. You can properly submit to a foolish government because your heart is joyful and your thoughts are consumed with the wonder of our Creator God, who again holds all of time and every scenario in it in the palm of His hand. The same God who has granted you everything that you have. And then to solidify that, the preacher writes these words of a wise man. They are given by one shepherd. Solomon points us to Jesus. The same Jesus who was to come as the Redeemer. The same Jesus who is the Messiah, the Christ, who said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Truly, Solomon in his wisdom understood it was the Spirit of Christ who had given him the wisdom of these words that he was to write and had written. Of course, there are times when they're used as goads to move us away from danger or to put us on the right path. And of course, they are to be used by the Spirit within us even today to help us navigate this life that we find ourselves in prior to death of the return of Christ. It's what a shepherd does for his sheep. But as Douglas Wright, Ecclesiastes stings and it also stabilizes. Its wisdom is like nails firmly fixed. Wisdom puts you in your place and protects you from being blown away by the wicked mind. Genuine words of wisdom are sufficient. God-given truths that sting and then stabilize us. Verse 12, but beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. I can't help but laugh a little bit here. Because every wife of a genuinely Reformed Baptist preacher loves this verse. Books. To be sure, those that would smile about having so many books, they like it. They like this verse, taken slightly out of context, and I understand. It's true, though, for the most part, we have a devotion to books, not for the sake of having them, for the sake of the knowledge that is to be gained in them. But even then, even as a person must be a student in order for wisdom to be gained, there is a proverbial warning. Maybe Charles Spurgeon said it best when he said, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. True wisdom comes from the Lord. There's much to be gained from those who write and have written things about the Lord, but first and foremost comes the Word of God. It's our highest authority on this earth. It's why we hold to the Reformation slogan, sola scriptura. It's God's Word. There is no authority higher than God's Word. That's where our devotion must lie. It's in His Word, true wisdom lies. The same Holy Spirit to breathe out the words that exist in Scripture is the same Holy Spirit who must illumine the truth and impart wisdom that Scripture contains to those who are believers. And you can attempt to grasp the wind by an excessive devotion to books, in which case you will simply weary the body, or you can ask for wisdom from God in prayer and go to His Word, both in private study and in corporate worship, for His wisdom to be read and taught. One is done in self-generated power, and the other is done in God's power. So we've seen the preacher's purpose, and we understand the preacher's proverb. Let's look at the preacher's point. This is truly the end of the matter. It's not the end of the sermon, mind you. It's the end of the matter as far as the point goes. The point of everything that we've studied and seen. This is the nails that hold everything together. If you remember in the beginning of our study, we talked about those hurricane rods. We mentioned it once since then, but the hurricane rods that you see on towns next to the coast, they have these big rods that run from the front of the building to the back, and they have ornate designs on, particularly on the front facade of the building. And they tie together and they hold the structure. They keep it together from falling over. That's what this is here. There's several of them throughout Ecclesiastes, but this one here, this is the one that runs through the entire structure and not only holds it everything together in it, but it's the focal point of it. The conclusion, the end of the matter, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. Your life is a breath. Havel of Havels, all is Havel. It's like the vapor that comes from your mouth in a crisp fall morning and it's gone, dissipating in the atmosphere to nothingness. This is life when it's compared to the rotating earth. The cyclic nature of the seasons, the rising and falling of the sun, and the ever-moving, form-changing path of water cycle on this planet. It's most certainly as a breath when it's compared to eternity, where God exists outside the time that He created. We are to fear God and to keep His commandments. This is the point of Ecclesiastes. In fact, it's the point of all wisdom literature in Scripture, because as we see in Psalms 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Fear and obedience. Fear and obey, those are two words that we don't just gravitate to, do we? We don't run to those words, not in today's world anyway. Not here in the United States of America. Not in the southern, southeastern portion of the United States of America particularly, right? We fear no one. Obey, why? It sounds like if we fear and obey, we're going to be boxed in. We're going to be constricted and restrained from doing what we should do or maybe could do, leaving the accomplishments that we could achieve to someone else to complete and get credit for. This rod, this goad with threaded ends that runs throughout. We spoke of fear more than once. The Holy Spirit, through the preacher, saw to it that we would speak of this over and over again. In chapter 3, we understand that we are to fear God, for He is the God whose actions cannot be undone. In chapter 5, we learn that instead of the self-indulgent, empty, foolish worship of God, we should fear God as the cure for such worship. In chapter 8, we saw that life will be well with those who fear God. And here, of course, in order that we will not miss the point, it's written down for us very succinctly and clearly because He says this is the point. Fear God. Trembling trust is the short version of how we define fear in this context. There's a knowledge of God that's required for this to take place. The preacher, along with all of Israel, had some knowledge of God after all. The Israelites were the people chosen by God to be the vehicle through whom the Messiah would come. They had the law written down for them by God on tablets of stone. They had celebrations to remind them of what God had done for them as a nation in His delivery of them from the land of Egypt. The stories have been passed down from generation to generation. And Moses, the great leader, had written them down. Perhaps it was the stable times or the national success, the personal gain that had Israel as a whole looking back at these stories with a nostalgia instead of recognition of who God was. Maybe the Passover celebration has just become a time to say the same things that we did last year at the same time or the time before that we did the Passover. Just get these things out of the way so we can get to the real fun of hanging out with family and friends. They're from all over the nation. Hadn't seen them in a while. We're going to hang out and have some fun. Overindulging in the good wine. Failing all the while to see God for who He was and who He is. And it seems there's an obvious need for them, particularly, to remember their Creator. He was no longer on the forefront of their mind. It was their desires that they thought of first, and then Him, maybe, because they wanted to use Him as a means to get what they wanted. Perhaps they had forgotten in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The same heavens and earth that had been and would be in existence far longer than their lives would be lived. Remember, Ecclesiastes 1, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. So the God who creates something out of nothing by speaking a word is truly a God to fear, is He not? Surely the stories of God who appeared through their journey to Canaan as a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, the one who sustained the entire nation with manna as they traveled, who crumbled the walls of Jericho, who delivered them from trial after trial, who sent snakes to kill off those who would not trust Him and provided a means of then saving them from snake bites, who saw them through the judges, raised up kings at their request, provided them King David and now the wise King Solomon. Surely, with all their knowledge of God and the means that they had of worshiping this God, surely they had not forgotten what it meant to fear God. They had the covenant of promise as the commonwealth of Israel. Surely they trusted in this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and obeyed His commandments. Because this applies to every person. Right? Everyone, including the believer, everyone, including the unbeliever, everyone is to trust and obey. Fear God. And do what He said. It's tempting, having landed here in our text, to run straight to the looming judgment, right, as a reason to trust and obey God. But to be quite honest with you, the preacher has provided the very first reason to trust and obey throughout the entire book. The whole book. Joy. Joy. Sheer joy in being alive, wrapped in gratefulness for who God is and what He's done. Believer, that's us. That's us. We can be genuinely joyful. We're alive. Our eyes see the sun. We're here this morning. We should be joyful. And that sheer joy in being alive, again, is wrapped in gratefulness and for God. Solomon can't look back to Jesus' condescension in becoming God in the flesh. He and all of Israel, along with those others who would hear and believe, they had to look forward to the arrival of Christ as the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. It was a joy to be had in trusting the Savior would come and obedience to God in whom they were called to trust. So many times we saw the command throughout Ecclesiastes to be a joyful people, even as we live in a world that is cursed. Well, how does this happen? We look to God and we live in utter dependence upon Him. And in doing so, whatever we receive from His hand is seen as a gift that brings joy. As Douglas writes, like dark storm clouds that move across the summer sky until the sun finally strikes through, Ecclesiastes intentionally waits for certain key points in the drama to penetrate the darkness, to shine the sweet light of what life looks like under the reign of God. And this stark comparison brings out the beauty of life under the sun when that life is directed by the sun. Joy is a motivation for Christ's church, for Christ's people. Then the second motivation we get to is to fear God and keep His commandments, is judgment. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Romans 14:11-12 says this, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Is that not motivation to tremblingly trust in God, to fear God? We spoke of this judgment briefly last week. This judgment, as we learned in chapter 11, verse 9, is why the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, as those who fear God, can be absolutely followed through upon. Because you have that in your rearview mirror, right? While coming from a heart that is pleasant during the days of young manhood, those impulses and desires are balanced in this knowledge of you're going to give an account. And if I tremblingly trust in God, if I fear Him, if I have a reverent awe of who He is, if I recognize who He is, what He's done, what He's doing, what He's going to do, and that He never fails and that He never changes, oh my. It changes what the impulses of my heart and the desires of my eyes are, doesn't it? This is the time when Romans 2:16 says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. This is the day we read about in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. The judge. Who is the judge? Well, the judge is shown in the text we read prior to the message today. Revelation 19. This judge. If there's ever a text we read and go, oh, I can trust him. Why? Because his anger is not coming against me as his child. His wrath is not coming to me against his child. I am his child. He made me that way. He took that anger at the cross. So we can trust that this is not the one that we're going to have come against us, right? But we read this passage and it says, I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is faithful and true. Is there a better judge than the one who is faithful and true for the believer? Is there a more terrible judge for the one who is not a believer in Christ Jesus than one who is faithful and true and just? Because if God is just, all sin will be punished. Is that right? But this judge who is faithful and true has been to the cross, and the wrath of God against my sin and your sin for all those who have believed have been placed upon him. It's been paid. That's why we can trust him. Because he is faithful and true, and he is just, and he doesn't sweep our sin or the wrath, the eternal wrath of God against our sin. He doesn't sweep it under the rug and just is done away with. No, it's been poured out, or it will be poured out. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, those who are believers in Jesus, the Anointed One, the Christ, they will be judged in a manner quite different than those who are not. Every believer will be held to account for every deed done as a believer, but there's no condemnation by the judge. Again, when it comes to sin, the debt's been paid. A redemption has been completed and accomplished. The wrath deserved has been handed out already. And that upon this same judge as he hung on the tree. Why would you not trust and obey him? Why would you not fear a God who does that, has done that? Those who have not placed their faith in Christ Jesus, there is a final condemnation. Every deed will be placed on the scale and found lacking, and the wrath deserved will be granted. As the unbeliever spends their days under the sun in this world that is so full of craziness, they cannot obey God, for they do not trust him. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But the command is plain. It's the end of the matter. Believer, fear God and keep his commandments. Unbeliever, fear God and keep his commandments. So how do we deal with this? I mean, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. I'll be honest with you, I don't want everything I think flashed upon the giant screen in heaven. I don't want you to know what I thought when you said what you said the other day and I heard it. I don't want that. Yet, that'll be there. You know, the wrath against the sin of those thoughts has already been paid for. You know what that's going to drive us to do? Praise God. To look to Christ in absolute adoration and awe. To fall on our knees and think, I'm not worthy. So what do we do with this text? It's been a wonderful journey, I think, through Ecclesiastes. What do we do with this portion of it here? Well, very practically, one, we should desire and work to be people who are wise and who then share that wisdom appropriately. I think while this is true for every believer, it's absolutely true for every believer, every one of us need to seek wisdom in the Scriptures because that's where God's wisdom lies. But it's particularly true for the pastor. Solomon calls himself a preacher here, and Ecclesiastes is a rather poetic sermon of all of us as pastors. As a pastor, we should find a bit of a goad here and nails that provide the framework for what we are to do. The prod to be wise and to share that wisdom in the manner it should be shared. To be truthful and to share that truth correctly and to do so in a delightful way when delight is possible. But it means for all of us that our goal should not be to beat people down with the truth. Or to elevate ourselves by delivering it, but to do it out of genuine love for the God who has saved us and care and concern for his people. It takes desire for this wisdom. It takes work to gain it. And that work is Holy Spirit granted as he gives us the strength to do the work. And I'll say this. When it comes to understanding Scripture and gaining wisdom as it comes from it, do not be afraid to learn. Don't be afraid to understand. Don't be afraid to come against things that you see in Scripture that all of a sudden you realize what you used to believe is not wrong, what I currently believe is wrong. Don't be afraid to run into that, because when God's words puts it, what are we to do? Believe it. Letting go of faulty theology and believing biblical truth will not undermine your faith. It will strengthen it. Let the Scripture read and the Holy Spirit illuminating the truth in it, let that be what guides you. Not fear from what I may have believed that may have been incorrect. Wisdom. We should desire and work to be people who are wise and then share that wisdom appropriately. We have a saying in the circles the cage stage Calvinist. Well, you get some portion of truth delivered and just kind of rocks your world, and all you can do is say it to everybody you ever run into, and really what you should be is locked up in a cage and held for a little while, screaming at the bars, "Election's real!" Until you understand your understanding of election doesn't save a soul. It's God who does that. It's all grace. It's many a person who's saved and never understood that doctrine whatsoever. But I'll tell you, once it's understood, man, does it shape the entirety of your life. There's grace that pours out of you when it's rightly understood. I will never, ever understand why someone who believes the doctrines that we have pour out of our scripture in the manner we see them, why they would ever be proud or haughty. But that's the wisdom that comes out of scriptures that drives a heart like that. Genuine biblical wisdom. So we should desire and work to be people who are wise and share that wisdom. Two, we should seek wisdom within the scriptures, meaning we are to read the scripture. We are to attend to the ordinary means of grace and learning from them. Truly, this is the wisdom that shapes and holds together our lives as believers, as the church of Jesus Christ. Be a student, is what I'm saying. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." How can you wisely understand, how can you wisely utilize the scriptures for these things that are written here if you don't know what the scripture says? So there must be a devotion to knowing God's word, simply because we desire to know the God of the Word, and that devotion stems from a heart that is saturated with the love of Christ. It all goes back to that. Do you fear Him? Right? Trust Him completely? Or do you not? And it comes out this way when a heart saturated with the love of Christ, when one genuinely fears God appropriately. Comes out like this in Colossians 3. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So three, this fear of God and obedience go hand in hand. You can't fear God and not obey Him, and you're not going to obey unless you do. Right? Not rightly. You will obey Him if you trust Him, and this fear is truly a trembling trust because you've seen a bit of His glory. You've had it revealed to you who He is. You've seen and felt the weight of your sin against Him. You've been brushed by the awful sinfulness of sin. You've seen a bit of this fearful judge, so you know His power, but you trust Him completely while recognizing His authority and power, because just as you know His all-powerful, eternal, and never-changing wrath against sin, you know that you, as His child, will never have it wielded against you by way of condemnation. So you trust and obey His commands, because in His authority and power, in His sovereignty, He's called you to Himself. He's made you alive. He's sanctified you, granted you the faith to believe. He's placed that faith in Christ. He's converted you to Himself. He's pronounced you justified and has started the sanctifying work until He glorifies you. And in the meantime, as we spend our days under the sun, in a world that's under the curse, we are called to joyfully live for Him, setting our minds to know wisdom and to flee from folly, resting in His sovereignty, carefully guarding our steps as we gather together to worship the King, living not for ourselves but for the Lord and for others, sharing our wisdom, working hard, doing everything that we do for the glory of God, and knowing for us at the end of the matter is better than its beginning. Death comes for us all. But we get life within this life, and everything in it matters. Life within life. I can't help but think of Matthew 11. 28 through 30 is the call to those whom God has lavished with His grace for eternal life has started. "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Been looking in Ecclesiastes back to chapter 7. We've read it already. Consider the work of God, believer. For who is able to straighten what he has bent in the days of prosperity, be happy. In the days of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. So we're at the end. Life is like a breath, here and gone. As a believer, make it count. But don't do it in your own strength, because then it doesn't. It counts negatively, right? Make it count, because you have the strength that God puts towards you. Persevering work. The Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit lives within you. He's real. We can rest in Christ because of what he has done. So to those who are here today who realize even by God's grace that you're not believers, may today be the day of your salvation. Death is inevitable. You don't know when that is. Judgment is looming. I do call upon you with every fiber of my being to believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son. He's the one the Father spoke of in Genesis 3 when he pronounced the curse. He's the one that's going to be born of the seed of the woman and crush the head of the serpent. He's the one who came to earth, was born of a virgin, who lived the life that we can't live, perfectly obeying all the law, every bit of it, fulfilling it. He's the one who went to the cross. He's the one upon whom the wrath of God was placed for every person who would ever believe. He's the one who completed the work of redemption. He's the one who was buried, who rose again the third day. Jesus Christ is the one who now has ascended to heaven, who sits at the right hand of the Father waiting on time to come back. We will either die or he will come back. For the unbelievers, it's final death, right? Will you believe in him, because he is the only way, the truth, and the life? The conclusion, when all has been heard, is to fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or it's evil. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. I thank you for the great love that you have for your people. We thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes written by the wisest man the world has ever known. And we can see the effects of when this wise king decided to be a fool. We get the benefit of reading his wisdom as the Holy Spirit breathed those words out through him in pen. And I ask that we would recognize as your people the beauty of fearing God and keeping your commandments, recognizing that while there is law there is grace. And that grace is, while we will fail, you still love us, and we are yours. And there is a bit of eternity that we can experience even now, because that eternal joy should pour out in our lives today. Help us to live for you because of the love we have for you, because it's grown more and more. There's a deeper knowledge of Christ in our hearts and souls. And we can't help it, but have that pour out of us every time we open up our mouths and function on this earth. We love you. We thank you. We're grateful for all that you've done for us and everything that you are. Help us to grow. Help us to grow in our faith. Help us to love you more. We're thankful for everything. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.